All right, if you were turning your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, as you know, we are making our way through this book. Halfway done and a halfway to go. And as I warned you a couple weeks ago, we went relatively quickly through the first half. As we come to the second half, we are going to take our time. There's a lot of good practical stuff in here that we want to walk through slowly and see how the Lord uses in our lives to change us and mold us to be more like His Son. So Ephesians chapter 4, this morning we are going to be in verses 7 through 11. Actually, the unit is 7 through 16, but there is so much good stuff in these verses, I decided to go ahead and break it down into two. So let me just read Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean by that he also descended into the lower regions or the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he may fill all things. And as such, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Well, if you have been with us the last 2 weeks, we have been asking this question because it seems like it's a great question to ask to get us into the second half of Ephesians, and that is this: how do we live together in the family of God? I started with two different stories, several stories actually, the last 2 weeks that got us to ask the question, how do we live in the family of God when the family of God seems to be so dysfunctional? I was thinking this week, I saw a picture on the wall, and my son is here, so I don't mean to embarrass you, son, but here it is anyway. So it was a picture, and it was taken a long time ago. And if you look at the picture, you'll notice that Josiah's eyes are red. He's smiling, but his eyes are red, and I remembered that he did not want to take the picture. So he was crying, bawling his eyes out right before the picture. We get it, you know, get a family together. We're not happy, but we all smile. Geez, there's the picture. But if you look closely, there's an unhappy Josiah. That is family life in the body. Now, we can come and we can be happy and we can say the right things, but down deep we may be unhappy with someone else or we're crying about something else. Life is hard. Family life is dysfunctional. And we need to know what God says about it. It's important because in chapters 1 through 3, Paul laid out in very theological terms the creation of this family. That God in eternity past in chapter 1 chose to create the church, the body. From eternity past, he planned to bring his son, Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross, and in dying on the cross, be raised again from the dead, he would create this thing called the church, and every single person in the world who has placed their faith in Christ is now part of this church, the body. Together, then, we are to live out the truth of what it means to be a part of this body. Now, the last 2 weeks, here's what we've learned. That because we are a body, verses 1 through 3, there are certain attitudes that we are to portray to one another that will maintain the unity that we already have. Things like, well, humility, gentleness, patience, putting up with one another because we love each other and God loves us. Then last week we learned that this unity isn't found on mushy stuff. This unity is found on doctrinal truth we call the gospel. That the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, has done something in salvation, and that truth together is what unites us. And so while we love each other as a body, there are foundational truths that we have to stand firm on, we call the essentials, called the gospel, that truly unite us. And it's interesting because There are seven ones in verses 4 through 6. I didn't bring that out last week because I wanted to wait until this week. But there's one faith, there's one Lord, there's one baptism, there's one God, there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope. There's all these ones that we share. Now Paul stops there and says, okay, we're one, one body, but within that one body, there's what? Many members that make up that one body, that each member now has a job to do that keeps the unity of this body. What Paul is going to say is this: unity does not mean uniformity. Unity is maintained by every single person doing his or her job in the body. Some of you were telling me this week that you had the stomach flu. That is when one part of your body is not agreeing with the other part of your body. It is not doing what the rest of the body says should be done, and it rebels in a very nasty, mean way. The body of Christ is the same way. One body, all parts doing its role, and as we do our role, the church will grow. That is what Paul does in verses 7 through 16. So let me just give you the outline. And if you're a note taker, that's awesome. You can just write this down because this will be the outline for the next two studies. In verse 7, Paul shifts gears from unity to begin to describe diversity in the body. So to every single person in the body of Christ, grace has been given. We'll find out what that means. In verses 8 through 10, he talks about the giver of this grace, and he describes the giver in very different terms that we'll get to. And then in verse 11, he describes some gifts of grace that have been given by the giver. And then in verses 12 through 16, he talks about the goals that Christ has given in these gifts for his body to be built up in love so that we become more and more like him every single day. So let's begin verse 7 with the grace that every single person in this room has been given by Christ. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. What in the world is Paul talking about here? Well, the word is charis. Greek word for grace is charis. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14, Paul uses the word charismata to refer to what we call grace gifts. So what Paul is doing here is he's taking the word charis, by grace you've been saved, and he's going to use it in a specific way that every single one of us has been given a particular grace gift to be used in the body. So for example, in Romans chapter 12, Paul uses the word in the same way, having gifts that differ according to the grace, same word, given to us, let us use them. Now, the point in saying this is this: the ability that you receive from Christ to serve the body is because of what? An act of grace. The point is this: every aspect of salvation in Ephesians has come from grace. So, if Christ says you're saved by grace and now you're in this body, and I'm going to give you this spiritual gift given to serve the body, I want you to know it's not because of you, it is because of part of the grace that I've given you. That's why it's so important to recognize. When you see a famous pastor on TV and he's using his gift and you're, wow, who gave that to him? His mom and dad. No, not his mom and dad. Christ did. It's all because of grace. So, keep reading. But grace was given to every single person. Notice that. To each one. Same word used back in 4, 5, and 6. One this, one that. So to every single one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. In other words, Christ gives us spiritual gifts according to his measure or plan for every single person. We'll find that out in a moment, but I am so amazed that Christ in his wisdom has given every single person in the body of Christ exactly what he wants to give them so that they can serve in such a way that fulfills his plans for them. In other words, you may see your gift as tiny. I mean, my gift is serving in the nursery, and I just changed diapers. That's awesome. A clean diaper, really good. But it's not important, something like what you do. You get up front and you talk. No, the beauty of the body of Christ is every single one of us has been given a gift to serve for the purpose of building each other up. I do what I do because that's Christ's purpose for me. Not because of any inherent worth or ability in me. So, with that in mind, let me just put pause on Ephesians and just walk you through some key thoughts on spiritual gifts. I was going to take a Sunday and do this, and I thought, no, we're going to stay in Ephesians. So let me just give you this. And if you're a note taker, have fun. Every believer has gifts. First thought, every single person has a gift given to you. The Spirit empowers and gives each gift. So 1 Corinthians 12. All of these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. That is, again, so cool. Whatever gift you have, the Spirit on purpose has given that to you to serve the body. And they're given for one simple purpose. It is meant to be given to a person so they can show off. No. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Think about this. It sounds silly, but it's true. A little kid running around with a dirty diaper, is that a common good? Okay, that's being silly, but you get the point, right? Nothing is tiny in the body of Christ. Fourthly, they are all needed. None are more important than others, as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says. Fifthly, we are to use our gifts. Romans 12, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 13, if gifts are done without love, they are useless. That's the whole point of Paul's discussion about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. What brackets the middle part of that discussion is, if you have all these gifts, if you can speak in tongues, or if you can have wisdom, or if you have knowledge, or if you have this type of faith that can move a mountain, but if you do all these things without love, then your spiritual gifts mean nothing. Next, quickly, here are some types of spiritual gifts. There are four sections in the New Testament that Paul and Peter describe the different gifts. And if you count them up, there's about 20. And commentators note, well, there's not just this and that's it. It's trying to describe broadly what these gifts are. 1 Peter 4, I think, does a great job. Peter really helps me because I like to take things that are complex and try to make them really simple. And so Peter's like, okay, there's all these gifts, but if you really break them down, there's two ways to break them down. You're to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In other words, there's basically two types of gifts. There are the speaking gifts that God gives to build up the body. In other words, they are given to the body to equip it, to educate it, so that the body can turn around and serve. So, for example, speaking gifts, and we'll see this a little bit later. There's pastor, there's a teacher, there's exhortation, there's evangelist. There are people who speak the word to the truth of God's people. And then there are people who take that truth and they serve. Maybe they have the gift of mercy. Maybe they have the gift of giving. Maybe they have the gift of faith. Maybe they have the gift of leadership and administration. But they take the truth of the gospel and they live it out with the people around them. Now, there's so much that needs to be said. But here's the point. These two types of gifts, the serving and the speaking, are to work together into one, to create and to grow the body of Christ. So who gave the gifts to us? Verse 8. Therefore it says, in other words, the proof that Christ gave the gifts is found in Psalm 68. This is really interesting. Psalm 68. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Pause. Stop. This week, so I have about 20 commentaries on Ephesians. And to explain this one verse, I had to wade through at least over 100 pages because commentators are trying to figure out exactly what Paul is doing. Because he takes Psalm 68. In the context of Psalm 68, it's like this victory army battle scene. And God the Father, who has won the battle of bringing his people out of Egypt and into the land, he's ascending Mount Zion in this great battle that he's won, and he's leading them up to be with his people, to be with him in victory, and he's got his captives, and it's just like this awesome battle scene. What in the world does that have to do with Christ? Commentators ask. Well, here's the beauty. Ultimately, who is the Bible about? Christ. So what Paul does is he takes the imagery of what God the Father did in this battle scene, if you will, and he says, there's someone else like the Father who has won a battle, and what did he win? The battle of defeating sin and death on the cross. So he takes that imagery and says, Jesus himself, like the Father, ascended the hill in victory. And as he got to the top, he had all this stuff that he has from his victory. And now he's going to take all the good stuff and he's going to give it in gifts to his people. So here's what Paul says. He uses Psalm 86:16 to show that Jesus, like the Father, has ascended the hill in victory and is now giving gifts to his people. But then verse 9. Paul says, okay, let me explain to you how Jesus ascended and what that means. Verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth, so that he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he may fill all things. Okay, what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying what goes up must first come down. Jesus' victory was gained by coming to earth to defeat sin and death through the cross. The ascension declared his victory. So what Paul is saying is this. So you get to see the end result of what Jesus did. He ascended to the Father and is now dispensing his gifts. But the reason why he could ascend is because of what? He first had to descend. So by the way, where is Jesus right now? In heaven. So where did he have to descend from to begin with? Heaven to earth. What he's saying is that Jesus filled the heavens. Jesus was the sovereign God forever in the heavens. And Philippians 2 says he did not regard that something to be held on to, but taking the form of a man, he humbled himself and became human. So as a human, he descended down to earth to die for us. The imagery here, the impact that Paul is trying to get is, can you imagine that God, the Son, who filled the heavens and the earth, decided to come down and become part of his creation? That is a major descent. Now, side note for you people who say, well, what about this and that? Verse 9 and 10 have been used to explain that when Christ died, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, i.e. Hades and hell. So there is a part in the Apostles' Creed that wasn't originally there, but later on was added, that he's descended into hell. The idea being that Jesus, in between his death and resurrection, descended in hell, kind of got in front of a podium and declared victory, and then took his people with him out of Hades, out of death, back up to heaven. Well, I can understand that, but I would simply say that's not what Paul is saying here. That's not the imagery he's trying to use. He's trying to make a very simple point. God, the Son in heaven, came to the earth, descended to be with us so that he could die for us. And then in that death, he was raised again from the dead, and he ascended, note this verse 10, back far above all the heavens that he may fill all things. In other words, the gifts that Christ will give are the result of Christ's victory on the cross and the ascension to the right hand of God. Now, there's that he would fill all things means that he would be sovereign over all. So the picture of God the Father doing this victory march up to Mount Zion, Jesus has done his victory march up back to heaven to declare that he is sovereign over all. And as the conquering victor, he is going to give gifts to us, his church. Now that should make you go, thank you. That's a weird way in Psalm 68 to get to there, but I get what you're saying now, Paul. Another way to say this, think about this. This is so cool. Every time you use your gift, the power of heaven is breaking through today. Every time you use your gift, the power of the ascended Christ is breaking through on earth and being displayed. Does that now change a little bit the way you view gifts? Well, it's just what... No. Jesus gave it to you. The ascended sovereign Lord gave you this gift. And when you display it, you are displaying it before every other person in here and a watching world that Jesus Christ has ascended back to the Father, and the power I will now use to do this gift is from him. It's just not serving. It's just not speaking. It is the inbreaking of heaven today on earth in little acts of speaking and service to the body. Is your gift important? I would say yes, based upon the fact that the Sovereign Lord gave it to you and wants you to use it to display his power and glory today. So, that takes us to the gifts. Verse 11. So verse 7, grace, i.e. grace gifts, have been given to each person. The example of that was Jesus, like his Father, has ascended back to heaven and now gives these gifts. And what are they? Verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and I will argue, and the teachers. So we're not looking at four gifts. We're looking at five. Here's what I want you to understand. Number one, what Paul is describing here are speaking gifts. They serve, don't get me wrong, but those who have speaking gifts serve through speaking. In other words, these men's jobs is to speak the truth of God's word to his people so that they take that truth and through it they minister to one another and grow the body. The second thing, and this is really important to understand, these are gifts, or as some commentators said, these are men that are given to the church as gifts. They're not offices. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting. Oftentimes we think that a pastor holds an office in the church like an elder or deacon, because elders and deacons are to be voted on, improved, and all that kind of stuff, right? Well, you don't need to have any gift to be an elder. You just need to be approved by the body. In other words, being an elder or deacon is not a gift. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But a pastor, for example, or a teacher is an actual gift given to a person to be used to serve. You think, well, what's the big deal? Well, as we walk through, there will be some interesting reasons why this is important. But I just want you to know right now, these aren't offices given. These are gifts given to men who use those gifts for the point of building up the body. So let's begin with the first one. There's apostles, and we've already talked about apostles. Back in chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says that Christ, if you think of the church as a building, Christ is that cornerstone, that piece, that rock that they set in the corner, and the rest of the foundation, the whole structure was built upon that cornerstone, lined up with and so on. He was the cornerstone. But the foundation that was built off of this cornerstone is the apostles and prophets. And the reason why that's important is there were a group of men, the 11, Paul, and a few others, that saw the resurrected Christ, and their job was to explain that story about Christ to the world. And the truth that they shared about that became the foundation of the church. And so their job was to explain the work of Christ in creating his church. We saw that in chapter 3. Like them are the prophets. And so they too spoke from God to the churches to help them individually or corporately understand this new work of God, the church. So if you can imagine it this way. The apostles were those who went about and they created churches and they were the ones that kind of explained what was going on. And then what if you didn't have an apostle in your church? Well, what are we going to do? Well, God gave gifts to certain people that spoke from God into a specific situation in a church to help them understand what they were to do. Now, note this, because and in the early church, did they have this yet? They didn't have what we call the completed canon. They didn't have the Bible. And so they were understanding what Christ did, but what that really meant for them as a church and individuals, they were still trying to understand. And so the prophet's job was to receive something specific from God and address that. So, for example, in the book of Acts, you have one prophet saying there's a famine coming, and the point of explaining that famine was to say, okay, here's how we're supposed to respond to it as a church. That was like this corporate big prophecy. But you get to 1 Corinthians, and you have prophets in Corinth whose job was to speak from God into a situation to create the sense of this is how God wants us to move forward. Now, here's the question. Are there apostles and prophets today? Well, I would love to be a prophet and declare certain things from God. That would be really cool. Like, okay, you should go do this or we should do that or whatever it may be. And we hear that from time to time, certain men saying that God said to me to say to you or God said I should do this. Well, here's the thing. The truth of God's word has now been completed. And the best that I would gently say is I don't think we need or have apostles and prophets today. Do we have men who go out like apostles and plant churches? Or do we have people who have wisdom from God as found in the word and speak it? Yes, but we don't technically have apostles and prophets today. Instead, we have the next three gifts that I think are significant. We have evangelists. So we have the apostles, we have the prophets, and now we have the evangelists. These are men and women who are gifted with proclaiming the gospel. Now notice this, listen to this. Either outside the local church or in the local church. What? This is interesting. Three times in the New Testament, the word evangelist is used. Only three. Which, if you're trying to understand what it's saying, is really frustrating. So you have Philip, who's an evangelist, but this is really interesting. Philip, as the persecution in Jerusalem happens, they're forced out. And so Philip shares the gospel, but when you find Philip later in the book of Acts, he's planted in a local church and he's still called an evangelist. Now, what does that mean? Well, does it mean that he was simply sharing the gospel in the city, or was he going about? We don't know, but he simply called evangelists because, here's the key thing of evangelists, he was proclaiming the gospel. So you don't need to have the title evangelist to be an evangelist, right? What's your heart drive? What should it be to be an evangelist? Share that gospel. The other time it's used is in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul's telling Timothy, who's in Ephesus, as kind of like the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and he's telling him to do the work of an evangelist in the context in the local church. But why? Note this. Who needs the gospel? This is a trick question. You know it is. Who needs the gospel? Thank you. The unbelievers, those people need the gospel. Once you become a believer, you don't need the gospel anymore. Really? So do we don't need to be reminded that we live by grace? Oh, that's right. Isn't that the gospel? Yeah. Do we need to be reminded that we need Christ every single day? Do we need to be reminded that we live by faith and not by sight? Do we need to be encouraged and reminded of the truth of the gospel again and again? Yes, that's why the gospel, the evangelist, can do work outside the church and inside the church because, as Paul told Timothy, make sure you remind the people again and again of the gospel. Do the work of evangelist who is proclaiming the gospel. So, are missionaries evangelists? I hope so. Now, here's an interesting one. What about those people who are starting a church whose goal is not to necessarily equip the saints, but to bring in the lost into the fold of the church that we call church planters? They're predominantly what? Evangelists. Their goal is to share the gospel and to create a new local body. Fourthly, there's things called shepherds, pastors. Why do I have shepherds, pastors? Because poimen, the Greek word, is translated as shepherds. It's used of Jesus repeatedly in the gospel. So Jesus is the great shepherd, John 10, who would give his life for his flock. And guess what? Pastors are nothing more than understudies of the great shepherd, the great pastor, Jesus, who's laid down his life for the flock. So a pastor is those who are gifted to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and care and lead his flock. Now the question becomes, are they the same as elders or overseers? The answer is yes and no. Elders are called to do the work of a pastor. But not every pastor is an elder, not every elder is a gifted pastor. One is a gifted man, the other one's an appointed man. Now, that's different than what I grew up learning. But the point is simply this. There can be those men who have the ability to shepherd the flock without necessarily in that local church holding an office, but they're still having the gift being used to care for and to take care of the church. Lastly, it's teachers. Those gifted to explain the truth of God's word for both learning knowledge and living wisdom. And I say this because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, Paul speaks of different gifts. And he goes, those who have the gift of knowledge, those who have the gift of wisdom. I think that's what Paul's saying there is the ability to explain truth and the ability to explain how that's lived out. That falls under the gifts of a teacher. Now, can a pastor probably also have the gift of teaching? Sure, but not all do. Do all teachers pastor? They can, but not all. In other words, what Paul wants to do here by the grammar, and I would argue for why it's five rather than four in a different way, but here's the point. God has given to his church this incredible variety of men so that those who share the gospel can create a church. As a church is created, they remind each other of that gospel. And then you have these men that shepherd and care for and lead the church. And then also in the church, you also have these people that are gifted to explain truth and share how to live it out. So that all of that working together creates this beautiful body that's being equipped to grow to become more and more like Him, which we will find out about in 2 weeks. So here's what it all comes down to. So what? Number one, unity is maintained through the diversity of gifts given by Christ. We are one. No, please note this. We are one not because of the gift I use, or because of things I say. Our unity is displayed as every single person in this church is using the gift that God has given so that together we're loving each other so that we grow together as a body of Christ. Secondly, here's the question. Are you using your gift? I don't know what my gift is. And here's my response over the years to that. Don't care. I don't care. Here's the thing. Do you like to speak? I hate speaking. Well, then maybe your gift isn't speaking. What's left? Serving? I really like to do this and that. Well, then do it. I still smile at this. When I was in high school, guess what I hated doing? Hated doing. Speech class, the worst hour of the day. And when I had to give speeches, I hated every single second of it. What do I do in part for a living? Now, based upon what I was like in high school, what would I say my gift was not? So what do I need to do? I need, here it is, where are the needs in the body of Christ? And then, how can I help meet them? That is how you discover your gift. You can take all the spiritual gift tests you want, and those may be helpful, but here's the beauty. If there's a need in the body, whatever it may be, and maybe you're like, well, that's more like it needs to be spoken into, and that's not me, fine. But maybe it needs to be served into, so how can I use my gift of service or helps or faith or giving, whatever it may be, how can I use that gift, and I'll discover what it is as I use it, but how can I use that to make sure those needs, person, whatever it may be, is getting the help they need? But Jason, we're a small church, and so, you know, there's not a lot of opportunities. Oh, yeah? I've got 30 seconds, so let me close with this. Here's my challenge over the next 2 weeks. There are places in this body that we need service. And some of you are going, yes, I need help there, here, here, here. Some of you are going, there's nothing to do. And the other person's going, yes, there is. So here's what we're going to do. And then over the next 2 weeks, if you know of a spot that we desperately need help on, you will email me, jason@oaklake.org. That sounds like a great plug. jason@oaklake.org. You will email me the needs in the body, and what we're going to begin to do is share those needs so that there are people sitting here on your hands going, I'm not doing anything. Here's an opportunity for you to look at that need and to see how the Lord may use you to meet it. So what's your assignment for the next 2 weeks? Pray about my gifts. And if I feel like there's a need, then I will email Pastor Jason at jason@oaklake.org. And then over the next 2 weeks, Jason will begin to get this information out to the body so that I no longer have an excuse. I'll have to use my gifts. Yes! Hip hip hooray! This is awesome. But why is this important? Because every time you use your gift, the power of heaven is breaking out on earth today. And the beauty and the power of Christ is being displayed. That and that alone is why we should be using our gifts. Amen? Okay, now. Amen? Amen. All right.